Well, it's good to see you here this lunchtime. Thank you for joining us, as always, at the lunchtime talks. John 12, we start a new series, A Leader Worth Following. And you may want to just follow along yourselves in the passage. I'll be referring to some of those verses that we just heard read out. Also, if you haven't clocked, the piece of paper you were given on the way in has a sermon outline, a talk outline on one side as well. Guide us through our time. Now, the death of Jesus on the cross is central to Jesus' mission. It is the reason why Jesus was born. And so it really brings into sharp focus the purpose of the cross, the purpose of the death of Jesus. And just to start with a very sort of simple analogy, I want to suggest that the cross is to Christianity what an engine is to a car. And I guess in much the same way, there's a car might well look impressive on the outside. It may have very comfortable seats and beautiful paintwork and all the latest sort of gadgetry inside. Remove the engine, and it's no longer able to do anything useful. It's no longer able to do what it was designed for. And the same is true of Christianity. Remove the death of Jesus on the cross from the Christian faith, and you're left with something that may still look religious or moral, may well attract people to come and sort of play a part in gatherings, sort of jumping on board, thinking that they will enjoy the ride, be entertained, whatever it is. But we need to understand that without the cross right at the heart, it no longer has any power. It serves no useful purpose. And so I guess it's worth asking, as we come to this passage again today, wherever you are in terms of your Christian inquiry, how important is the cross to you? I think it's probably fair to say that this passage, maybe more than any other passage in John's Gospel, opens up the absolute heart of the Christian faith as defined by Jesus. Immediately before the section today, just glance back to verse 26, just before Tom started the reading. Jesus said, verse 26, if anyone loves me, he must follow me. And then in the reading we just heard, Jesus explains where he's going. He spells out exactly what he's going off to do. He's going to the cross so that he can die. Anyone who loves me must follow me. I'm going to the cross to die. And so this is not an afterthought or a side issue. This is the heart of what it means to love Jesus. We often talk in our sort of circles, don't we, about we have a Christian faith. We believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. We love Jesus. If we love Jesus, then we follow him to the cross, to his death, to our death. True Christianity is cross-centered because, of course, Jesus was cross-centered. I think too often as Christians we want to sort of rush to the implications. It's understandable, isn't it? As we've heard a little bit of Bible teaching over some years perhaps, we want to sort of rush to the what does it mean for me question. What do I have to do? What should it look like in my life? How are we to live today? These sorts of things. Now, these questions are important. They have their place. But if we go to the implications before we've properly grasped and understood and meditated on and realize that the cross is the foundation, then all of the implications become redundant. Today is an opportunity again just to consider the foundation, to embrace the foundation. And so I guess the passage today, it's a little bit of a stake in the ground, an explanation of an event in history. Okay, this isn't sort of spiritual, theological stuff. This was an event in history when Jesus physically died on a cross. This is the explanation of what took place on the cross that actually gives power to our faith. We believe in a powerful faith that changes people. This is where the power lies. This is where the engine is. So you'll see a couple of points laid out there, the centrality of the cross, the accomplishment of the cross, and the urgency to respond to the cross. Firstly, the centrality of the cross. And again, I've made this point already, but it wasn't just important to Jesus. It was the reason he was born. It was the reason for which he lived. Jesus' willing choice. You'll see the first subpoint there, Jesus' willing choice. Have a look at verse 27. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. I guess if you're familiar with John's gospel, you'll know that the hour, a much quoted reference to the time when Jesus will die. In the build-up to John 12, many times there's been a reference by Jesus to the coming hour. It's always in the future. It's always in the future. Now, though, now it's the next thing that's going to happen. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. It's essentially in the present because it is just days away, the purpose for which Jesus came. And the prospect of that to him? Well, verse 27 again, now is my soul troubled. I think we can use that word troubled in quite a careless way, can't we? Just talking about things that trouble us. But it's actually a very, very strong word in the original language. Unspeakable anxiety, great, great horror. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because, of course, for all the emphasis on Jesus' divine qualities, his divine nature, we must remember that Jesus is also fully man, fully human at every stage. And so there will be no sort of calling on the divine Father to sort out the problems, no leaning into his divine nature to soften the blow of what's to come. Ahead of him is physical suffering and mental anguish, second to none. The cross is one of the most barbaric forms of execution ever devised. It was designed to be slow. They could have easily executed prisoners much, much more quickly. Instead, they wanted to inflict wave after wave of agony. It acted as a deterrent. It humiliated the victims. Slow, painful death. It was, of course, a very effective deterrent within the Roman Empire to encourage people to not misbehave. Ironically, of course, the Romans used it to bring about peace. How deeply ironic that this would be the means that Jesus would use to bring peace. Peace with God. Peace with our sins dealt with. How amazing that Jesus would go through this troubling anguish, this physical suffering, this bearing of God's wrath. How amazing that Jesus would go through this for me, for you, for anyone who will trust. For this purpose, says Jesus, I have come to this hour. Jesus' willing choice, confirmed then by the Father's voice. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. I think the Father's audible confirmation, it's interesting, it underlies, of course, the fact that the purposeful heading to the cross that Jesus has just explained he's going to do is exactly the right thing to do. Voices from heaven are very rare in the Gospels. They don't come up very often at all. In fact, in salvation history, it's not a common occurrence at all. The crowd in verse 29, they heard something, didn't they? Some thought it thundered. Others thought there must be some sort of something going on, maybe an angel. But they all missed it. None of them really got it. Interestingly, John, the writer, inspired by the Spirit, writes down what was said so that we as readers don't miss it. We have great privilege compared to the people of the day. The Father's voice here confirming Jesus' choice. The Father says, I have glorified it. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I have glorified it. I will glorify it. I have glorified it. A reminder, of course, that God's glory has already been seen in the life of Jesus. Think about what Jesus did. He's already done some amazing God-glorifying events. Water into wine. A boy healed. A paralyzed man brought to his feet. The man born blind. The dead man, Lazarus, walking out of his tomb. I have glorified it. There is God's glory. I will glorify it again. The inevitable, fast approaching hour of the cross. God's glory will be seen, not just in little miracles as people open their eyes, but in the moment when Jesus hangs in agony. God's glory will be displayed. will be displayed. Which I think raises the question, doesn't it? I mean, it raises the question of what exactly this glorifying, horrific punishment achieves. How can we talk about it as so bringing God glorifying? Anyway, you'll see the second point there, the accomplishment of the cross, the accomplishment of the cross. And in these verses, I think we get three things that are drawn out. And we see those in verses 31 to 33. The world is judged, the devil is defeated, and people are drawn. The world is judged. Now is the judgment of the world, says Jesus. And again, there's a really interesting sort of turning of the boats in this situation. Just as the world thought that it was passing judgment on Jesus, in fact, the cross was passing judgment on the world. People at the time, I mean, they debated his identity. They raised questions over his legitimacy. They argued about his teaching. And in the end, they concluded that this man was worthy of death. They nailed him to a cross. People at the time. They thought they were judging him. But a moment's reflection on the actual person of Jesus, who he was, his nature, his kindness, his goodness, what he said, his teaching, unparalleled, only shaping the world for good, only shaping the world for the better. And yet here he is on the cross. A moment's reflection, and suddenly we see that the very judgment that we, humanity, dished out on Jesus is deserved by us. How could we nail a man like that to the cross? Testimony in the end that the judgment is owed to the world. This word judgment, again, the original words are always so interesting, aren't they? And the word judgment, the original language could be translated crisis. Look at verse 31 again. Now is the crisis of the world. Here the Creator, the very God that made them, the God-man that's done good before them, here the Creator stands judged by the world. Now is the crisis of this world. You see, if the world won't accept the goodness and sacrifice of Jesus in the end, then there is no hope. The cross is testimony of what we are prepared to do to our Creator. A good writer, a chap called Don Carson, he puts it like this: there can be no hope for those who reject the one person whose death, exaltation, is the epiphany of God's gracious, saving self-disclosure. There can be no hope. So to summarize, I mean, Jesus came to die a death. But for any in the world that won't accept that, well, the cross becomes a picture of their own personal crisis. Now is the judgment of the world. Secondly, the devil is defeated. The devil is defeated, another achievement of the cross. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world, verse 31, be cast out. The ruler of the world is a phrase that refers to the devil. On the cross, Jesus defeats the devil. Satan is cast out. The ruler of the world, cast out. And again, it's easy to miss the irony of this. When Jesus is on the cross, it looks like the devil has won. It looks like the Son of God is meeting his end. But of course, the very opposite is true. The cross was the means that God used to defeat the devil. And we mustn't miss the significance of this. Let me try and explain how this works, because we can't just sort of say it's true. We need to explain it a little bit for it to really get under the skin. Very briefly, I mean, back in the early days of salvation, everything went wrong. We used to exist, of course, humanity existed in perfect relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. Everything went wrong. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And from that moment, the fall, the devil essentially had a hold on humanity, a right call on humanity. Because humanity had pushed God out of the picture, the devil was right, in a sense, to say, they're mine. Human souls, from that moment, were not safe. But the cross brought the claim that the devil could have had to an end. A point in time when our sins were laid on Jesus, and he took the punishment deserved to us. And so you see that the devil, who up until that point could have rightly accused humanity of being sinful and therefore not worthy of God, but worthy of him, that point came to an end. The devil was defeated. The claim was ripped up. With the sin of God's faithful people dealt with, the devil had no way of accusing those who trust in the cross. This is where the power lies. An Australian preacher that I know, he illustrated it really well. I'll nick his illustration unashamedly because I think it's a really good one. I mean, the devil's often referred to as a roaring lion. That's the picture that the New Testament gives us again and again. It's a useful picture, not omnipresent, but nevertheless can do some damage. But the point is, on the cross, it's like, because he was defeated, it's like his teeth were ripped out. And so from that moment onwards, the devil can't do any lasting damage to God's people. This passage makes it clear that the cross destroyed the devil's hold on humanity. It's like the lion had had all of its teeth ripped out, which means, of course, the worst that the devil can ever do, the worst that this lion devoid of teeth can do is to gum you. That doesn't have any serious lasting effect, even though it can be a little bit scary, I guess. But you see, that's the point of verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When Jesus returns, fully and finally, until then, nothing that Christians need to worry about. The devil has no power over God's people. I think this is quite an important message for us at the moment, because I think we look around at the world and we can sort of think, well, there is so much mess in this world. It's like humanity has not learned a thing. Everywhere you look, at home or abroad, there's just a mess. I don't really know anyone that's sort of thinking, oh, wow, isn't this an incredible world at the moment? Everything is just messed up. War, rape, shootings, global tension, economic meltdown. It'd be very easy to look at all this and just think, well, the devil is gaining ground. The devil is doing rather well. But that's not the case. The devil cannot take what is not his. Whatever happens, those of us who trust Jesus are safe. The devil poses no risk. And there's one more accomplishment of the cross that Jesus draws our attention to. You'll see the third subpoint there, that people are drawn. Jesus says, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When he says draw all people, he's not talking about being drawn to the cross, but rather to belief and trust in him through the cross. Drawn essentially to put their faith in him. And when he says all people, it doesn't mean every single person in the world, but rather all types of people. There is incredible sort of inclusivity of the cross. All types, regardless of race, creed, or religion, are now able to believe in Jesus. The doors are open. And again, I mean, this is a massively important point in salvation history. I made the claim that this might be one of the most important passages on the cross in John's Gospel. If that's the case, then it's going to bring together a lot of big ideas. I mean, think back to Abraham. God promised Abraham that one day all nations of the world would be blessed through him. Here is Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, drawing all nations to him as he dies on the cross. And then, of course, other end of the Bible, we see in the book of Revelation, we see people from every nation standing before Jesus, worshiping him. This is how it was made possible. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The cross throws the doors of heaven wide open. It absolutely is the central point in history. You cannot have a serious history lesson if you don't refer to the cross as you sweep through the different millennia. Max Lucado put it very well. He wrote this. He said, the cross, it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. You can idolize it, despise it, gold plate it, or burn it. but you cannot ignore it. The cross, he concludes, is history's hinge. And so as we begin to draw threads, I mean, let me just ask, do you want to go deeper in the Christian life? Then the answer comes by understanding and grasping the engine, the cross itself. Look to the cross, meditate on the cross. And you'll see the final point on the handout there, the urgency to respond to the cross. It's a much, much briefer point, and it's very simply made. I mean, there's a lot of confusion on the back of everything that Jesus has said. It's not surprising. He's talked about some very big concepts here. In verse 34, those listening all get confused, and they want lots of clarifying questions answered. Jesus doesn't answer the questions. He just appeals to them. This is his last public declaration. He's about to sort of turn inward and just train his disciples before his death and then his resurrection and his ascension. And so this is the last public appeal that he makes. Verse 35, he says, look, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. Jesus is saying there is real urgency to what I'm saying. This is the heart of it. Respond now while you've got the chance. Verse 36, you have the light. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus says you can become like me. You can reflect my goodness. Of course, the opposite is also true. To not believe in Jesus and his cross work is to stumble around in darkness. To not have meaning or purpose, to be chasing the material. So by way of summary, just to sort of draw this together and to give us a little bit of time just to discuss before head back to the offices. I mean, the death of Jesus on the cross absolutely must lie at the heart of our lives. That's what John wants for his readers at this stage. It must be the lens through which we see everything in life. It must be the basis of our security and our purpose. It's not a spare tire for when life gets bumpy. Oh yeah, I remember Jesus died on the cross. This is the powerful engine that pulls us through everything in life. There's so much good stuff written on the cross. I mean, this is one of the absolute must-reads if you have never come across it before. This is John Stott, The Cross of Christ. One of the endorsements on the back, same guy I quoted earlier, Don Carson, he said, there are not many must-read books, books that belong on every minister's shelf, and on the shelves of thoughtful laypersons. But this is one of them, The Cross of Christ. We've got some copies there if you want one. I mean, so many other people write so well on this. John Piper, I can't remember which book he writes it in, but he talks about the... Actually, he's probably written in every book, because John Piper himself says all my books are basically the same. They say the same sort of stuff. And he says, the cross must be the blazing center of daily life, not the background music. And I think we often do that, don't we? We just have it humming along in the background. The blazing center, he says. The late Tim Keller, the cross gives genuine rest in a city that never sleeps. The centrality, the accomplishment, the urgency to respond to the cross, the engine that drives us through life. Let's draw together in a short prayer, and then I'll hand back to Tom. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the cross. As Jesus says, for this purpose I have come to this hour. We thank you for his bravery. We thank you for his willingness to suffer. And we thank you, Father, for everything that the cross achieved. Increasingly, we pray that we might be those who not only remember, but seek to meditate on and to think deeply and to look through life with a correct lens. And so we ask that you will be at work in each one of us to that effect. In Jesus' name, amen.